This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, stand firm. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the child of Mary and of Joseph. He wrote this epistle to Jewish believers probably around 46 A.D., and that would make this the earliest epistle written before the epistles of Paul and others. His purpose is quite clear. It's to exhort believers to press on to spiritual maturity, grow up in the Lord. His theme is faith, and it's a practical faith that works. It works in every area of our lives, and it's designed to develop spiritual maturity, and that spiritual maturity will certainly glorify God. So tonight we're going to talk about standing firm. Life is filled with trials and temptations, and we need an anchor, and that anchor needs to be God's Word. Holding on to God's Word, and that's why we're here tonight, and that's why you're watching on television and YouTube, being anchored in the Word of God. We're going to learn, first of all, how to rejoice in trials. Not an easy thing to do, is it? Verses 1 through 11, how to rejoice in trials. Secondly, verses 12 to 20, we're going to learn how to resist temptations. And then thirdly, verses 21 to 27, we're going to talk about resting in the Word. Rejoice in trials, resist temptations, rest in the Word. I think the old mariner's cry is so important to us. In stormy seas, the mariner will say, steady as she goes. So while the winds and the waves might beat up around us, let's just stay steady. And the devil can't defeat us as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, are anchored in His Word, and are trusting in Him. So, as always, let's ask for His help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your Word. Help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about standing firm. And first of all, let's talk about rejoicing in trials. You need to, as you rejoice in trials, you have to have the right attitude. Attitude determines outcome. You need to have that attitude of trusting in the Lord. And then we talk about the help that's going to come from God and God alone. And then you need the right perspective. In order to get through life, you have to have the right perspective. So the right attitude, the help that we need, the perspective. And again, verse 1, let's begin with the opening. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So here's our first section in these 11 verses. We're talking about rejoicing in trials. And that's not an easy thing to do, is it? Well, let's open up with verse 1 and see who our author is. He is James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't identify himself as the half-brother of Jesus. We see the humility there. I think a lesser person might be rather proud to say, oh, by the way, half-brother of Jesus, grew up with him in our household until age 16, 18, 20. Want to let you know and drop that information to you. He doesn't say that. Also, his full brother, Jude, who wrote the little book just before Revelation, also a half-brother of Jesus, has that same humility when he writes. he opens up his letter and says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Doesn't say brother of Jesus, simply brother of James. So notice the humility of these men. James went on to become the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was Jewish, and here he is in verse 1 writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's a Jewish believer writing to Jewish believers, and he is identifying himself as a bondservant, a servant who voluntarily serves the Lord, and he considers Jesus Christ to be equal with God the Father. He talks about the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word and in the Greek is the little word kai, K-A-I, and it means what follows is what's equal with what goes before. Jesus is equal with God the Father. He is God himself. Well, we find that James is a true bondservant of God, and he wants to talk to us about the difficulties we face. He was writing to the Jews who were believers, and they, like the Apostle Paul, were suffering from their faith, suffering at the hands of other Jews, because many Jews were not believers in Jesus Christ, and they persecuted the Christian believers. It happened even in my family. My stepfather, who raised me, was an Orthodox Jew who became a believer, and he received persecution. I can say he's passed on and they've passed on, so it's all history. But you know, the ones who persecuted him the most were several of the Orthodox rabbis, and they were upset with him that he'd become a believer in Jesus Christ. And so persecution is with us even to this day. And then, of course, there are the Gentiles who would persecute Jews as well. And then in Dad's case, even in his own family, his sister turned against him. His father turned against him because of faith in Jesus Christ. But he kept loving, and he was patient, and in the end, he restored them to a relationship with him, if not Jesus Christ. Well, he's writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, and he's going to tell them now about the troubles they're going through and how they need to stand firm. That's our theme tonight, stand firm. Watch your attitude when you're going through trials. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So consider it to be joy. Not that you're excited about the trial. That would be stupid to say that. Oh, praise God, I've got cancer. Hallelujah, my marriage is going to be dissolved. No, that's not the point. The point is that we have joy in the Lord, not in our circumstances, not in the happenstance, but the fact that God is good. He has his hand on me. He's working all things together for my good. He's going to bring me through this situation. I'm going to grow through that. And this test is going to become a testimony, and I'm going to trust the Lord in that process. So I'm going to count it all joy. Not that I'm going through the trial, not that the trial is not difficult, but that God is with me. He's taking me through this experience. Like the three young Hebrew boys who were thrown into the fiery furnace at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure they prayed to get out of that experience, but they would not worship that golden image that's set up by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were thrown into that furnace. It was heated 7 times hotter than usual, and they never could have survived. In fact, the men who threw them in burned up instantly. But what happened was they were bound with ropes, thrown into that fiery furnace, and all that was burned was the ropes that set them free. And so they were able to count it all joy in that trial that God brought them through without even the smell of smoke about them. So count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The idea of fall is that you didn't intend to. You just simply got caught unawares. Something just happened. And we fall into various kinds of trials and testings, don't we? Because we know the testing of our faith is going to produce patience. Or perseverance, or endurance. God's going to allow these trials because he wants to develop our faith. And how do you develop faith? Faith's like a muscle. Faith has to be put to the test. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. It's kind of like muscles. My stepson, Lenny, who's with us here, goes up to the gym at the corner, and he works out. And if he wants to increase his strength, he's going to have to apply himself to the weights, right? You got to put a little more weight on in time. And so we all have to put on a little bit of pressure to get stronger And as he lifts those weights, his muscles become stronger. As you and I are tested in trials, our faith becomes stronger. The Bible talks about progressing from faith to faith, which is much like saying from testing to testing, trial to trial. Again, when Lenny goes up there to the gym, he's going to lift a certain amount of weight today, and he'll rest his muscles maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, so they build back up again. And then within a matter of a short time, he'll lift a little more weight. He'll go from weight to weight. We go from trial to trial, faith to faith. Well, that testing is going to produce patience through our faith. And you have to have a test and a trial to produce that kind of patience. Patience comes by series of trials, trusting in the Lord, seeing he can meet this need, and then you move on to the next trial. But he says, verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect there means mature. So let that patience that you're developing in that trial have its perfect work. Let it mature you. Help you to grow up, that you may be mature and you may be complete and lacking nothing in your Christian walk. When you look at a seasoned Christian, you expect to see maturity. When you see that seasoned Christian going through a difficult time, you expect to see some measure of patience. We all do. Now, that Christian is going to be going through a level of patience development today, and that's different than what happened 5 years ago or 2 years ago or what have you. So it is with Lenny up there at the gym. He is lifting more than he did when he first started. He's not lifting as much today as he might lift in 6 months if he continues that program. So it's a developmental experience. Same with school. Same with children from grade school and high school and maybe college, maybe graduate school, going from trial to trial, test to test, to become mature, to become complete. Well, when you have a trial, verse 5 says, it's difficult. You don't know what's going on. You know that God is in it. You know that God is developing you. He is maturing you. But you'd like to get a little more information about what's going on. I'm not happy with this trial. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, I use that verse in every area, not just a trial, but just when I'm at the computer trying to figure something out. I had to install a new printer today, one that was wireless, and it was a new experience for me, and I'm trying to figure out how to do it. And I frequently will just simply say, wisdom, Lord, wisdom, not a heavy trial, not a big trial, but a chance to have to call on God to say, I need wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, ask God. Oh, he's too busy to hear my questions. Oh, no, he's not. No, he's not. He's always wanting to hear from us, no matter how small we think it is. It's important to him. God wants to be included in every aspect of our lives. And I think if we were to ask God, are you happy with the level of my bringing you into my life? I think he might say, I'd like to be brought in more. I'd like to be more involved in your life. And so, Lord, I need wisdom. What's going on? Why am I going through this trial? My mother used to say that when you're going through a trial, ask God, what is the lesson I'm supposed to learn from this? It's a very important question. What's the lesson I'm supposed to learn? Oh, we fuss and we kick and we fume and we complain and we groan and we tell others about it. And we're just simply delaying the growing process. It's kind of like going back to school. You're in the class and the teacher gives you an assignment and, oh, it's hard. It's a lot of work. And we spend the next 3 hours in the lunchroom complaining about the assignment. We should just simply say, wisdom, God, and get the assignment done and go out and play. Well, the same with us. We should not complain. We should say, God, I need wisdom. What am I supposed to learn from this experience? Why did you bring this trial into my life? How am I going to develop through this? Give me the character, give me the understanding, give me the insight so that I can get through this lesson and get out of this grade and onto the next grade as soon as possible. So Mother had that first thing. She said, always pray, Lord, what's the lesson to be learned? The other thing she said is pray for everybody else in the world who's going through the same thing, because you're not alone in this. Others are going through trials and tests. Lord, help them to understand and be patient and draw close to you. Well, when you ask God for wisdom, he's delighted. He will give it to you liberally, overflowing, all that you need. He'll tell you what you need to know. And he won't be angry with you. It'll be without reproach. And he's going to give it to you. He'll give you the wisdom. Now, you might not get all the details, but you'll get enough to have peace. All right, Lord, you know what's going on. I trust you in this, and I know it's of you. Now, remember that the God also, God gives us trials, but the devil will try to give some temptations as well. We'll talk about temptations in a minute. God gives a trial, and a trial is to cause us to grow, mature through faith, and get the victory into pass. A good teacher in school will give you a test that will show what you know, what you've learned, and move you on to the next grade. A mean teacher would just try to flunk you. Well, Satan is like that mean teacher. He wants to flunk you. He wants you to be discouraged, give up on God, and walk away from God. That's a temptation. But we're talking about trials. And God's trials are good because they're going to cause us to grow, be more like Jesus, and be a good testimony to others of how we handle the trials in our lives. We want folks around us to come to Christ, and one of the ways they'll come to Christ is by observing us and how we handle the trials in our lives. Well, ask God. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith. Oh, don't ask God unless you really believe God's going to speak to you. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So when you ask God for wisdom, you have to believe that he is going to speak to you and that you're not going to go back and forth. Lord, why am I going through this trial? Thank you, Lord. I know I'm going to get the answer. An hour later, God, why don't you give me the answer? An hour later, I believe you're going to give me the answer. Another hour later, you're not going to give me the answer. You can't be like that wave back and forth. You've got to say, God has given me the answer. I might not get it today, but I'll know what I need to know when I need to know it, and I'll do what I need to do when I need to do it. So when you ask without doubting. Verse 7, if you are doubting, let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. You're not going to get anything if you doubt. And he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I'm asking God for an answer, and that's going to be it. Now, if you're not sure, ask him again. If you have to ask him 20 times, ask him 20 times. We don't recommend it, but there's got to come a time when you can say, I believe that God will answer me, and I'm going to leave it with him right now, and I'll have the answer at the right time. So when you have trials, you need to have the right attitude, trusting in him. God's going to give you help. He'll give you the wisdom, and you need to have that perspective. Let's look at the perspective now in verse 9. There's a different perspective, perhaps, in trials for the rich person and the poor person in one regard. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Lowly meaning he's not wealthy. He's poor monetarily, perhaps other ways too, versus the rich man who has an awful lot of goods. So let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich man in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. So in trials, the lowly brother has that glory in that God is exalting him. He has saved him. He's going to use him. He's going to reveal and develop within him patience and maturity. His faith is going to grow. He's going to be with the Lord forever and ever in heaven. And so he may be poor in the world's eyes, but he's rich in God's eyes because Jesus gave his life for that poor person. Now, on the other hand, there's the rich person, the one who has all sorts of goods. When we were young, we would call them multimillionaires. Now you wouldn't talk about that. Talk about multibillionaires, right? So the rich, he needs to exalt not in his riches, but in his humiliation, being humble. Because as a flower of the field, he'll pass away. He won't be here forever. And then whose will those goods be? The old saying is so true. I never saw it. You haul it on the end of a hearse before. So you don't put the body in the hearse and all the goods in the U-Haul it. There's an old saying, too, no pockets in a shroud. So you don't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can send it on ahead by the good works that you do, by the tithes, the offerings, the supporting of missions and great efforts for the Lord. Those will produce rewards which will be there forever and ever. But you certainly can't take all the goods with you. So if you're rich, you be grateful and humble and say, God, I thank you for salvation. I thank you for what you've given me. All of this wealth that I have is yours, and I am simply a banker to use this wealth by your direction for your kingdom. It's not mine. That's the attitude that the rich person needs to have. Verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, and so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So the poor man has it tough here because while money is not an indication necessarily of spirituality, a lack of money can be mighty inconvenient, mighty difficult, hard to get through life that way. But keep your eyes on Jesus, because he has a better plan for our lives. He has a place in heaven. He has wealth beyond measure in heaven through Jesus. And the rich man needs to be humble. He should not take himself as being better than anybody else, because the world has this attitude. It had it in Jesus' time. If you don't have a lot, if you're poor and you're on welfare, you must not be a good person or a spiritual person. Or if you have a lot of wealth, you must be better than other people. That's a human conclusion that many take, and it couldn't be further from the truth. God loves us all, sees us all the same, died for us all. And poor man, you realize that you are very special to God. Rich man, you be humble, because whatever you have came from the Lord, and you could die like that man in the parable Jesus talked about, that man that kept tearing down barns and building bigger barns to store all of his crops. He said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. You're not going to even see tomorrow. So this kind of evens the playing field out. We're all equal in God's eyes, and we ought to treat each other equally and with love. All right, that's rejoicing in trials. Not because we have the trial, but because God's going to bring something good out of it. Then we resist temptations. Look at verses 12 through 20. Now, God's there to give us a trial, to get us to exercise faith, to get us to develop patience, to become more like Jesus, to grow in the kingdom, to get rewards in heaven, and a better place of work for the Lord here in the millennium. What about the devil? Oh, he likes to get us to trip up and fail and be discouraged, doesn't he? So he likes to give us temptations. Let's look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there are trials, and the devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, and he had to go through those temptations. He was able to resist them completely without sin. And when you can endure a temptation, you're going to be rewarded for that. You're going to receive that crown of life. Whether that crown of life is eternal life or whether it's a physical crown, we are going to get physical crowns in heaven. And Revelation says we're going to put them at his feet and acknowledge that it all came from him. But when you are being tempted, you are developing that muscle, if you will, of resistance. And each time you resist it, you're stronger and stronger. And as you resist that temptation, you're going to be approved. God's going to reward you for it. So you're receiving that crown of life that God has promised us. Now, verse 13 and through 15, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So, God does not tempt us. He tests us, but he doesn't tempt us. Going back to that teacher in school, a good teacher will design a test to bring forth the understanding of what the student has learned. A poor teacher who tries to tempt the child into discouragement and failure will throw questions in that were never covered in the class, that child could never possibly have the answer to. That would be cruel, and that teacher would probably lose the job eventually. Well, the devil's the one who tries to tempt us, but lest we take the attitude, Flip Wilson, the comedian, used to say, the devil made me do it, with a sense of humor, I'm sure, but don't just say that alone, and I'm sure Flip would have agreed on that. We're also responsible for our temptations. Here he says, take responsibility for what you've done. Yes, the devil was tempting Jesus. Yes, the devil tempts us. But don't you and I put ourselves in a position where we are temptable, if that were a word. I think I just made it up. If we could be tempted, look at what he says here in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Let's be clear. If it's a temptation to fail, remember, trial to succeed, temptation to fail. If there's a temptation to cause you to fail, to sin, that doesn't come from God. But while the devil is involved, let's not put the blame totally on him. Let's assume our own responsibility in the matter. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So temptation begins with our own desires and our own enticement. Now, all of us have areas where we are subject to being tempted. We have favorite little areas where we like to sin. And we have other areas where we don't. Not all of us are going to be tempted by the same thing. And I could name certain sins, and you could say, no, that never bothered me at all. I could name another, you can say, yeah, that's one that I have to wrestle with. Each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So you and I have a desire in a certain area or areas for sin. We think about it. We can be enticed in that area. Then when desire has conceived, so it starts with the desire. It's kind of like giving birth, isn't it? It's like a seed. And then it conceives, and then it gives birth to sin. So first of all, there is the desire. It gives birth to the sin, and when the sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Death here means separation, separation from God. For those that do not know the Lord, it's eternal separation in the lake of fire. For those who know the Lord, it's not losing salvation, but it's temptation, which then separates us from God for that moment. There's a cloud. We can't feel him. When you and I sin, we don't want to praise God. We don't want to bless God. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to hear about God. We want to have to wrestle through this and then say, the price is too great. Forgive me, Lord. I come back home. I want to be restored. So here's that sequence. It starts with our own desire. So before you blame the devil, blame yourself is what he's saying here. You had that desire. Oh, the devil helped you to find a way to fulfill it, but you opened the door. If the devil is a little airplane, you provided the landing strip for him to land. And so, Lord, help me to get rid of that desire so that he doesn't land on that landing strip and make it worse for me. Because that desire leads to sin. Sin then leads to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 16. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So the devil will try to tempt us, and we tempt ourselves by playing around with things we shouldn't play with. But good gifts and perfect gifts come from above. They come from God. It comes from the Father of lights, the one who has said, let there be light, and put all of creation into existence. And he doesn't change. He's always the same. He's always good. He's always wanting for us to succeed, never to fail. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God gave us life through the word of God. Let there be light. Let the world be in creation. And he spoke forth the word for your birth and my birth. And he wants us to be the first fruits of his creatures, the very most important ones, because we're his, because we are born of his spirit. Now in verses 19 and 20, talking about the resisting temptation. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When you're going through a trial, there are certain qualities you're going to need. And when you're going through that trial, as I said, we tend to complain a lot, don't we? We get our mouths going. Why did God allow this? I'm tired of this. I'm sick of this. We need to sometimes just shut our mouths. He says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. When you're going through a trial, button it up. Listen for God to speak. Stop flapping the gums of complaining to your neighbors and everybody else. Use your lips to praise God. Use your lips to petition God for wisdom. Ask for patience, but not to complain. So we need to button it up, not speak so much, but be slow to wrath. Don't get angry at God. Don't lose your temper. And that anger at God or at other people isn't going to help you a bit. It's not going to produce any kind of righteousness. You're not going to be more like Christ through your complaining. So when you go through a trial, be quiet and don't get angry. Praise and listen. Now, verse 21, the final section here, verses 21 to 27, we need to rest in the Word of God. We need to receive God's Word. We need to do God's Word. We need to live in God's Word. So, verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. So here we're talking about receiving the Word of God. Jesus gave the parable about the sower of the seed. Remember how the sower went out to sow the seed and he cast it out indiscriminately. Did you ever sow grass seed? You just take your hand and put it in the bag and then fling it to see where it's going to go. It's rather indiscriminate. You don't take one seed and plant it with your little measuring stick. No, you just simply toss it out there. And some of that seed fell on the hard pathway, and the birds just snatched it away. The birds are the evil one, the devil. Also, some fell on stony ground, some on thorny ground. And only one seed out of four fell on good ground. But that good ground produced abundant fruit many times over. And so he says here that when you're going through a trial, when you're going through life, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness or abundance of wickedness. So get rid of the sin in your life. Confess it. Turn away from it. Repent of it. And then with meekness, receive the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Read the Word of God with meekness, with hunger, with honesty. Don't read the Word and say, yeah, I do all that, slam dunk, I'm a great guy. When you go to the mirror in the morning and the mirror is likened to the Word, you go for a critical look. You go, sometimes it's kind of shocking as you get older, especially, I got more gray hairs or more wrinkles or what have you. But you go with a critical look, what do I need to do to make adjustments to my appearance before I go out and meet the world? So with the Word of God, come to it and say, Lord, change me through your Word. Cause your Word to jump out of the page to me and show me where I need to change. So receive that Word with meekness. I'm a sinner. I'm saved only by the grace of God, and God's Word needs to change me. Now he goes on to say in verse 22, not only receive the Word, but you've got to do it. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So there's that illustration about doing it. So he says in verse 22, be a doer of the Word. Whatever God's Word says, do it. Don't just hear it. And when you hear it only, you're deceiving yourself. You're not changing. You're not doing any good at all. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, again, it's like going to that mirror, looking at your face in the mirror. You observe it, then you walk away and make no adjustments whatsoever. You forget what kind of person it was. So for a guy that gets up in the morning and looks and realizes he's got a growth of beard, he needs to shave, he says, yep, need to shave, and I think I'll go out and get some toast, and forgets all about it, he's going to go out unshaven. The ladies might want to make adjustments with some makeup or whatever they do. They'll make those changes. If they forget, they wasted their time. Why go to the mirror? So why go to God's Word if you're not going to let it change you, is what he's saying. But what do you do instead? Verse 25, he looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's God's Word, looks into it, and he continues in it. You look into it and you continue in it, and you're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this one is going to be blessed in what he does. You don't just start off and doing it. I got saved 40 years ago, and for 10 years I really did God's word. Hallelujah. Well, that was great. What about the last 30 years? What about yesterday? What about today? Lord, every day I need to do it. Now, we tend to forget about these things. Think about a diet. What a pleasant topic that is, right? We all go through, not all, but most of us go through phases of trying to lose some weight. And we found out, we've tried different diets, and incidentally, they all work. All these diets work if you stay with them. The problem is we don't stay with them. And so we go back and forth and back and forth. Dietitians tell us that actually if you lose weight and then go off the diet, you gain more weight. You actually gain more weight than you did before. And eventually you are a lot heavier than you ever were before. I'm not sure about all that, but in any event, if you want to stay slim, you got to stay with the diet. If you want to stay right with God, you've got to stay in His Word. So he says in verse 26 and 27, not only do you receive God's Word and do it, you need to live it. It needs to be an absolute part of your life. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we need to put the word to action. We need to put feet to our faith, so to speak. He says in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, oh, I'm so religious. I love God. God's everything in my life. But he doesn't bridle his tongue. Oh, he uses that tongue to cut people down, to complain, to swear, to be miserable. You don't bridle that tongue. You're deceiving your own heart, he says. Your religion is useless. It's a waste. You're a phony, he says. Pure and undefiled religion is this. God's looking not just for your words. Oh, it's great to tithe, and it's great to sing hymns, and it's great to have church attendance, and this and that. But God's looking for a real change in your life. Because we're saved by grace and faith, but we are saved to serve, for works. In fact, Paul says this in Ephesians. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not saved by works, but he says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before ordained for us to walk in. So we're saved to serve. The works don't save us, but the works evidence the fact that we're saved by grace. So he says, here's pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. He said, visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Why does he select widows and orphans? Throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, they're an example of the most defenseless among us. Orphans who have no parents, and widows who are forced to be on their own, and especially in those days, there was no welfare system for widows. Her support was her husband. When he was gone, she had nothing. They didn't have jobs in those days, as they do now, and certainly didn't have any kind of support from the government. So you visit those who are least likely to be able to help you, to fend for themselves, and you might not even have anybody notice about it. You might go out and visit an orphan or a widow, and the word doesn't get back to other folks. Oh, Jerry went out and he visited widows and this and that. You do your work quietly. You don't blow your trumpet, Jesus said, like the Pharisees. Oh, they blew their trumpet in the marketplace about how wonderful they were. Pastor Jerry gets up there and says, I visited the hospital this week, and I visited 3 patients, and I spent time with them, and I even brought a book, and I brought some food, and I did this and that. Well, Jerry, why are you telling us that? And if you're doing it to brag, then you've lost your reward. If you're going to visit a hospital, visit a hospital. If you need to make an illustration about it, that's okay to say. But what's the motive? Is it to brag and to show off? Or simply to serve and be the feet and the hands and the heart of Jesus. So that's that religion that God cares about. You visit those who need you, those who are hurting, the orphans, the widows in their trouble, and then just watch your own life to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Try as best you can to live without sin, and when you do sin, ask God to forgive you for it. So a wonderful start to a very practical book. My late father, Pastor Mort, loved this. He was Jewish, as I said, but he loved James. It was his favorite book in the New Testament. And of course, he loved the Old Testament prophets. It brought so much richness to his Jewish heart. But he loved James. It was very, very straightforward. And incidentally, if you're into style, I was an English major, so I kind of look at style at times. If you want to look at the style of the writing of James, he has the same style, direct, to the point, bottom line, not the long phrases of Paul, the deep thoughts of Paul, but straight from the heart dialogue. Who does he emulate? Jesus. Raised in the same household. Yes, Jesus was God, is God. And no, James was not. But they were still human beings, boys being raised in the same family and with the same parents. And Mary, the mother, and James had the father, Joseph. And Joseph did raise Jesus. They got a very similar style. So as we go through James, it's going to hearken to the words of Jesus being raised in the same household. Yeah, just a little side point of interest there. So the lesson here in James chapter 1, in stormy seas, remember the mariner's cry, steady as she goes. Whatever trial or tribulation you're going through right now, keep your eyes on Jesus. Hold on to the anchor of the Word of God and prayer. God will get you through this storm. And if you trust in Him, He's going to develop your patience, develop your endurance, develop your faith, and prepare you more and more for responsibility here. And when you go to heaven, you're going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this epistle of James, this practical first chapter, standing firm. Lord, we're going through trials of various sorts, even temptations. Trials from you, temptations from our own flesh and from the devil. Lord, help us to stand firm. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to stay rooted and grounded in your word. Help us to not play games and pretend that we are something we're not. If we're wealthy, we have extra money, then it's for the service of God and to help others. If we're poor, Jesus loves us and died for us, and we are rich in glory with him. Help us, Lord, to serve others and to be a good witness of our faith in you. Button it up as we feel like complaining and being critical. Help us to be slow to speak and fast to hear. And we are needing to ask you for wisdom, Lord. And for those here present and those watching by television or YouTube, give them wisdom, Lord, as to what they need. Why are they going through this trial? We pray for others who are going through the same trial. Why does this temptation keep coming back at them again and again? And how can they be free from it, Lord? Help us to learn the lessons we need to learn, to develop the patience and endurance we need to develop, and to move on to the next level of faith and the next testing of our faith until we gather around the throne in the precious presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen.